Maybe you get a Christmas song stuck in your head, or all the Christmas parties, the lights, the cookies, all of that. Do you ever want to just stop during one of these Christmases and just scream out in utter frustration, what the heck is Christmas all about? Raise your hand if you've seen this classic before, Charlie Brown. Did you know that this has been airing since 1965? Pretty good run, pretty impressive. Considering, if you look into it, that this show was done on an extremely low budget and done at the absolute last moment, basically a very last-minute production schedule. What turns out what had actually happened is the Coca-Cola company was actually looking for a Christmas special to try and market their product. And at the time, in 65, the Peanuts cartoon was incredibly popular, so they called up Charles Schulz and asked for a meeting, and they got some ideas, and Schulz and the producers threw together a script in less than a day. And they presented it to Coke, and the Coca-Cola executives went for it. But it was interesting from the very beginning. Schulz had some very unorthodox ideas about all this. If you notice in the show that the soundtrack is a jazz soundtrack, never been done before in a show. And there was no laugh track, which back then I wasn't alive in 65, I was born in 70, but I do remember shows that had these pre-taped laugh tracks, right, that they would come on. Probably the most interesting or unorthodox thing about the Charlie Brown Christmas special is that Schulz demanded that the entire Christmas story be presented, including the story being read straight from the Bible. Very unheard of. The TV producers actually thought it was going to be way too controversial to be able to put on TV, to actually read the Bible on national television. But Schulz stuck to his guns, and he insisted this is the way it was going to be. So if you've seen this before, you know that Charlie Brown is surrounded by all the trappings and everything that goes along with the commercial Christmas, and all of those things keep coming up empty for him over and over again. And as we saw, he wonders, he actually cries out, what is Christmas really all about? But then his best friend Linus steps in and sets him straight. He sets him straight by speaking truth that comes from Luke chapter 2.
Christmas is all about? Lights, please. And there were in the same country shepherds, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not. For behold, I bring you tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. Joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Linus is right. I won't let all this commercialism ruin my Christmas. I'll take this little tree home and decorate it. And I'll show them it really will work in our play.
In those words that Charlie Brown heard, we see something change. We see all of a sudden Charlie Brown has hope. This is where the whole Christmas experience changes for Charlie Brown. Going from being dejected and down, this is when, as I think it was Peppermint Patty or Lucy called him Old Chuck. When Old Chuck realizes the true meaning of Christmas, he goes from being depressed by it to being inspired by it. He goes from an inward focus questioning to an outward focus and wanting to share this season with other people. This morning, it is my desire that you would hear these same words of hope. As we enter into this season of Advent, we're going to spend the next 4 weeks unwrapping, so to speak, the gifts of Christmas. That's what the title of our series for this Advent is, the gifts of Christmas. Most of the time, I think we all go into Christmas thinking about, well, what gifts can I get? In my family, because the family has gotten so large many years ago, we went to a secret Santa system where on Thanksgiving Day, we draw a name out of a hat, and we only buy for that one person in the family. And I've already begun to think, okay, what little hints am I going to drop out there? Because I need a new GPS for my truck, so what gifts am I going to get? And then as I'm going through all the Black Friday ads and everything, I know the name that I've pulled from the hat, and I'm trying to think about, what gift am I going to get for that person? But I would like us to look at the real gifts of Christmas, of Advent. Over the next 4 weeks, it's going to be our chance to listen to the stories, understand maybe a little bit deeper what Christmas really is, and really seek out an even truer meaning of Christmas. But as we go through this Advent season, and this is Advent. There's nothing in the Bible that says that we have to celebrate Advent, or in fact, we don't even know exactly what day Jesus was born on. Probably not born in the middle of the winter on December 25th. There's a lot of history that goes along with it. How we got to December 25th and all that. Most scholars believe that it was probably the springtime when Jesus was born. But instead of getting wrapped up with all the little minor details and things like that, I think it's okay for us to concentrate, to take a season in the church and really focus in on, stop what we're doing, take a step back from the current sermon series or whatever it may be, stop what we're doing and really focus in on the incarnation of what actually happened when God steps off of his throne and enters into the world. There's an expectation in this. There was certainly an expectation. We're going to talk about that today, about the arrival of Jesus Christ, this Savior, this Messiah that was about to come. And my point is, I'm not trying to throw out all the trappings and the traditions and all of that we have in the celebrations all around us and in Christmas. But maybe, just maybe, we could slow down for a moment and take a step back. And as we walk through this four-week journey, make it a very purposeful one and look at these gifts that God is giving us in this time. The gifts of hope, the gift of peace, the gift of joy, and certainly the gift of love. What exactly is Advent? For some of you, this concept may be new. You maybe have never even heard of the term Advent before. Maybe you remember or you know Advent from a child when you had one of those little calendars that you'd open up each the little window each day, and maybe for us, you know, there's a little picture in that window, right? Or maybe you got a treat on that particular day. And everything led up to Christmas. But Advent is much more than just that. The word Advent literally means a coming or an arrival, and it's a season in the church, in the church history. A season that's marked by expectation, by anticipation, by longing. It's not, Advent is not just a, you know, extension of Christmas. It's not pre-Christmas, you know, leading up to it. It's a season, when we really look at it, that links together the past, the present, and the future. Advent offers us the opportunity to look back and to share in the historical longing of the coming Messiah, to celebrate his birth. Advent and Christmas are an integral part of the gospel. And even though Christmas for us on the calendar only appears one day out of the year on December 25th, Christmas really is a daily, should be for the Christian, a daily celebration. We talk all about it here at High Plains. Stan preached about it last week, about daily preaching the gospel to ourselves, living the gospel out. Well, if it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that the, you know, one of the key parts of the gospel is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, you can't have a death without a birth. And so Christmas is an integral key part of the entire gospel, and every single day we should be in Advent, looking towards the celebration of the birth, looking forward with this eager expectation, not only of the Christ coming, and we have the luxury of looking back. You know, we have a what we call a rearward-looking faith. We can look back at history. We can look back at the evidence and see that Christ did come. And he did live, and he, for over 3 years, ministered to this world and shared the gospel, the truth of heaven. He was crucified on a cross. He did raise again from the dead. There are hundreds and hundreds of witnesses to this resurrection. It wasn't a scam. It wasn't a scheme on the part of the disciples. It was God's plan of redemption that he set in motion in the garden back in Genesis. But there's also an expectation of looking forward to the future, of Christ's return to this earth, when he will come again, when he will fully fulfill the hope in him. He'll do that by completing his second coming. As part of the church calendar, there and in many denominations, there are different ways that people celebrate Advent, and I don't think there's anything wrong with any of them. You know, there's the wreath with the five candles that you light a candle each Sunday, and I remember this from you know, when I grew up, and then on Christmas Eve you light that fifth candle. If you look at all these practices and these traditions and all of that, at the very core of all of them. Even though the traditions and the practices may vary, the intent is still there. The reason for doing it is still there. Are Christians required to observe Advent? No. There's nothing in the Bible that mandates it. It's not even, you know, like communion or baptism. It's not even like an ordinance that Jesus says, you know, do this in remembrance of me. It's certainly not one of the Ten Commandments. You won't find it in Exodus chapter 20. If you observe Advent as a Christian, does it make you a better Christian? No, absolutely not. Just doing something, doing some sort of work, doesn't gain any favor with God. It doesn't make you a better Christian. One of my friends once said that, you know, it's like going to church. You know, some people think that going to church makes them a Christian. And he said, well, if going to church makes you a Christian, then going to Burger King would make you a hamburger. Right? That's not what Jesus says. But can celebrating Advent be a really good reminder about what this is all about? Yes. And I would submit to you that this is where the greatest value of Advent is. It's a heart issue. Every year it seems like the season gets more and more busy, more and more frenzied. And so each year, this is a greater and greater opportunity for us to set aside time. Set aside time to prepare our hearts. Set aside time to have a greater focus on the story of Christ. The story of God's redeeming love for this world. And so it's not a season of pretending or covering up or trying to put on some fake Christian facade sheen or something like that on our lives. It's really a season of digging deeper. Digging into that reality of what it means that God sent, as we sang about this morning, sent his one and only Son into the world. It's a season of expectation and preparation. It's a season where we can draw closer to God, to the presence of God. Instead of it being about presents, things that we get, material things, or the things that we give, a hectic season like that, we can align ourselves more with God's presence instead of those material things. So wherever you are in your spiritual journey, wherever you're at, many are Christians here in this room, there are some that aren't. But wherever you're at in the journey, I would invite you into this season. And take time to allow for questions. Take time to allow for doubt and for struggle. It's interesting, if you read more about Charles Scholes, he mandated that Christmas story be in the Charlie Brown Christmas. Later on in life, he called himself a secular humanist, and he didn't know what the truth was. We all doubt, and we all struggle, but are we taking time to honestly allow our hearts to accept the coming of Christ? So as we figuratively unwrap each one of these gifts over the next few weeks, it's my prayer that each one of us together will individually discover more what Emmanuel really means, God with us. Because I'll tell you, he is bigger than all of us. He's bigger than all of us combined. He is bigger than our greatest expectations. He is bigger than our greatest pains. He is the light that shines into darkness and draws each one of us. And as we go through this journey together, individually, we can discover and realize what are these gifts that he brings. This first Sunday in Advent, we're going to focus on hope. So let's start by looking at what do we mean by hope? What statements do you typically hear people say when they use the word hope? Anyone? I hope it doesn't rain. Well, we didn't get that one this morning, right? I hope I win the lottery. I hope I get the job. I hope that he gets better. I hope that she notices me. I hope that blank, you fill in the blank. Did you notice a common theme in each one of those statements? See, worldly hope is characterized by doubt, by uncertainty, and by a lack of control. We hope for things all the time that really may or may not happen. It's a crapshoot. But in Jesus, it's different. The hope is actually a guarantee. It's a sure thing. The hope is not a, well, maybe so. It's a, no, I know so. And the hope that we have in Jesus is a hope that exists past, present, today, and in the future as well. Let's look at that. So hope past. Think back in your life. What's the longest that you've waited for something? Maybe, is there something in your life that you've been waiting for your entire life? When we look back in history, the people of Israel, they knew all about waiting. Their entire history was marked by waiting. They all looked forward to this Messiah, the one that would finally set them free. And the Old Testament is full of prophecy about this Messiah. Isaiah 7:14 is one example. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Another really well-known prophecy from Isaiah is in chapter 9. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. These and all the other prophecies that are in Scripture give us a really clear expectation of God's promise. Hundreds of years before the arrival of the Messiah, hundreds of years before God steps off of his throne and is born as a baby in a manger. But just because the promise is there doesn't always make the waiting easy. As we prepare for Jesus' coming this Christmas, this holiday, it's almost like we share in this waiting that that Israel went through. Like just like them, most of us have situations and circumstances in our life that make it really difficult for us to wait on God. And just like them, we're waiting for, as we sang in another song this morning. This is we've talked about how it's really crazy how God arranges songs and messages. And Kevin and I we bounce little things off of each other, but like at the end of the service, we're like, oh my gosh, how did God do that? I mean, he just puts these songs and words together. But we sang about this morning about this completeness, this complete fulfillment. We're waiting on that. And we're waiting on God's final and complete salvation of the world. It's true. Many of the prophecies have already been fulfilled about Jesus' first coming. But there's a whole bunch of others that still have yet to be completed about his second coming. So what can be purposeful about this Advent, about this season for this? Well, as we look back on the past, we can gain confidence and our faith can be strengthened in God's promises to us. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." We can find great confidence in the fulfillment of Christ's arrival. Just the mere fact that he came, just the mere fact that he lived, we today in 2016 in Alt, Colorado, can gain great confidence in that. And it will strengthen our faith. And on top of that, we get to observe all the little things he does in our lives and in other people's lives every single day. If you're intellectually and honest about it, even if you sit here this morning and you question whether Jesus was God, and you question whether he can be your Savior or not, when we look around the world, around our lives, and yes, this world is full of evil because it is fallen, but we see supernatural miracles happen around us all the time. We see providence, the natural things around us, it almost appears like they get moved. They get changed or altered for good. We can find great assurance in all of this. And we can have assurance that there's more to come. He's not done with this world. And he's certainly not done with each one of us. And we can have great confidence that he will, just like he's done all the way up to today. He's fulfilled every single one of the promises. We can have great confidence that he's going to come through on all those promises that have yet to come. So this season, I would submit to you, should be a journey for you. A journey of building a confident hope, more so than yesterday. Why did Jesus have to come? Was it just some cosmic vacation that he wanted to step out of heaven and maybe just come down and see the scenery, see what was going on? No, not at all. Scripture is very clear on this. Luke 19, "For the Son of Man, Jesus, has come to seek and to save which was lost." That was the primary reason for Jesus' first coming. Jesus came to save lost sinners. He had a mission. It wasn't a cosmic vacation. It wasn't a time for him to stretch his legs. Isaiah 59, why are we lost? Why does the Bible use this terminology with us? It says, but your iniquities, your sins, have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. This is part one of the gospel. It is completely foolish, in fact, I would say criminal, for somebody to, quote, share the gospel and only talk about salvation, only talk about the resurrection. It's like going into the doctor with a terrible disease, and the doctor has no idea, I'll talk about this more, of what you have, but he just wants to give you all this medication, right? Most of the time, painkillers. Been through a lot of those, right? But you don't know why. Are you going to take all of this medication? When I was in the hospital recently, they'd come in and they want to drive all kinds of things through my IV. And I kept asking them, okay, now why am I taking this? What's with these orange giant pills that make me want to vomit? Why are these things going into my body? Well, it's to combat this, or it's to go, you know, we suspect this or something like that. They always had, thankfully, a good reason. They weren't just pumping stuff into me. But the gospel is critical, is key to know why we need a Savior and why the Son of Man came to seek those who were lost, you and me. See, according to the Scriptures, every single person outside of Christ is lost and separated from God by this great chasm of sin. This is just the truth. This isn't a downer. It's just the truth. And every single sinner is lost, is desolate, a wayward soul. Romans 6:23 says that the rewards or the result of this is death, spiritual death for each and every one of us. And make no mistake, God hates sin. And I stand in front of you as a sinner. God hates sin. And his holiness, because he is perfect, demands that there be a payment for that, a price. There's a sentence that has to be carried out. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. See, at any given moment, every single person who is outside of the covering of the blood of Jesus Christ will face the full wrath of God. But God chose, his choice, not ours. We didn't earn it. We didn't even ask for it. God chose to remedy this. Romans 5, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And John 5, truly, truly, this is Jesus speaking, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. See, God is a just God, and he demands that there be payment for every single sin. He's not a corrupt judge. He's not one of these judges that takes some money under the table or, I kind of like you, or you're my cousin, or something like that, so we're just going to kind of let that sin kind of slip on by. No, he is a righteous, perfect, and holy judge. And he demands payment for sin. There had to be a payment. But here's the thing. It says that God loved us so much that he himself paid that price for us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ stepped down and became our sin. Scripture says, he who was without sin became sin on our behalf. Which this just blows my mind, right? Here is a perfect, holy, pristine white lamb who steps into the world and takes on all of the sin of the world voluntarily. And he took that sin to the cross. And he accepted the full wrath of God. Because he became sin on our behalf, the full wrath of God came down on him. And he did this for one simple reason, so that we would be saved. Anyone, Scripture says, that might believe in him would be set free. And man, what a wonderful, awesome, glorious freedom it is. Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved. Grace, a free gift. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works. You didn't do it, you didn't earn it, you didn't buy it. Why? So that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So we see this hope past. What about the hope that's present today? In the first chapter of Luke, we see Jesus' birth foretold again. But different than the Old Testament prophecies, this is a much more, and this is typical of Luke, of how he, very detailed, it's a much more intimate and personal foretelling. The angel Gabriel appears to Mary and tells her about the coming of Jesus. In Luke chapter 1, starts in verse 26, it says, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I am a virgin? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. In the midst of life struggles, as we go through this life, do you ever find yourself wishing that Gabriel would just show up to you and tell you what to expect, what's coming down the pipe? I mean, wouldn't it be easier just to know? Well, maybe. In Mary's case, let me submit to you that perhaps it was better that she not know everything. What do you do with information like this? Mary is given a direct message from God through the angel Gabriel. But maybe, and I think this is especially true, at that point, she has to really place her faith in God and trust in him. When I was in the hospital, there was three different infectious disease doctors that were overseeing or consulting with me. One of the doctors was named Dr. Ong. He was one of these guys that I knew he knew what he was talking about. He was just Mr. AJ squared away, incredibly punctual, very, very knowledgeable, and probably of all the doctors that I had to see over those couple of weeks, probably the one that I trusted the most. At the very beginning of it all, when I'm in bed and hooked up to all these wires and tubes and everything else, Dr. Ong said to me, "Don't be disappointed if we get through this whole thing and we don't know exactly what you have." And I remember thinking at the time when he said that, like, oh, this is like a CYA thing, right? Like, I'm going to just throw this out there so that if I can't figure it out, right, I don't look like, you know, an idiot. But what this did, and as I look back, I talked last week a little bit about why I think now God did what he did, or allowed what he allowed to me. I shared last week that I really believe that one of the big reasons was to grow the church, was to strengthen the church by taking me out of it. I talked with a brother last night and here in the church body, and this was confirmed to me because he agreed that he saw many of you step up and serve. And I hope you continue to serve in that strength that God has built in this church. But as I look back on what Dr. Ong told me, I am more convinced that it's just like Mary. There wasn't a light at the end of the tunnel. I had no idea what was happening to me. I knew numbers were going through the ceilings and I was facing permanent organ damage and things like that. My faith grew in 9 days. It grew big time, folks, because I had no control. My body was failing, and I didn't know if I was going to be, what was going to happen to me, if there was going to be a parasite in my brain, if I was going to lose my liver or my kidneys. I know many of you have faced medical things like this as well, so I'm not trying to one-up anybody or anything like that. But as we look back at the text, thankfully, Mary responded in faith. And she held fast to that promise of hope, that promise of Emmanuel, the promise that God would be with us. And she was the one who was going to deliver that child. Today, we know that hope. Because again, we have a rearward-looking faith. We can look back on all of the history and all of the evidence. Jesus has come, and he has made a way for us to be with God, and he has made a way for our sins to be forgiven. His coming has changed everything. So as you sit here today, the present hope that you have, it may not immediately seem like it's changing things. Your heart and your mind might be flooded with the circumstances, or the things that the little things that are going on around you, the concerns and the stresses and the hardships that you face. It may even seem to you that any change in your circumstances are slim to none. But that does not mean that change is not happening right behind you. It doesn't mean that God has stopped working. It doesn't mean that God is not working behind the scenes, inside of other people, and inside and through situations. It doesn't mean that he's not working to change your heart and shape us, to make us, as Christians, to be more like Christ each day, with a deeper faith, less spotlight on ourselves and our lives and our circumstances, and a greater spotlight on who he is and the circumstances that he set up for us to finally come home. We can find this hope today, presently, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one that enters within the veil. I remember back, remember when we were back in Acts, right? And Paul is on the ship, right? And he's being taken to Rome. And the ship is in this massive storm. I mean, the ship is literally coming apart. Everybody on the ship is going to die. What do they do as a final desperation? they throw the anchors out the back of the ship because the ship is being thrown into the rocks, into the shoal, and is going to be crushed. And as a last-ditch hope, they throw those anchors out the back. And it does, it stops the ship from going in and being crushed against the shoals. Eventually, they all have to jump off the ship and swim, and they all make it, but that's a different story. You can go back and listen to that online. The hope that we have, understand this, it doesn't necessarily stop the storms in our life. It may not immediately look like the circumstances have changed. The immediate situation may look, that we face may look exactly the same. But that's a promise that we have from God. That anchor of hope is for our soul, and it will withstand all the wind and all of the waves, and that hope anchors us. It holds us firm and secure in the midst of that storm. So we see the hope in the past. We see this hope that we have today. Lastly, there's the hope we have in the future. Well, as we lead up to Christmas, as we go through Advent, and our focus is naturally on the birth of Jesus, God coming into this natural world. But Advent is very, very much about the future as well. Not just about preparing our hearts for this Christmas, but preparing our hearts for when Christ comes again. And I know for some of you, this might seem a little bit like a kind of a nebulous concept. And I think a lot of this has to do with our culture and who we are as Americans. I mean, you can look at even things like the rate of savings in our country and how it's gone down in the last several decades. We have less and less of an outlook to the future. Some, on the other hand, are so controlling or try to be controlling about their situation in their life and everything that that's all they focus on. But it's natural for us, I think, sometimes to sort of slough off the future. But hear this. Jesus left no doubt that he will return again. And the reason why he's going to return is because he needs to complete the mission that he has for mankind. Look at John 14. He said, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. For where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." You may find that waiting for the second coming of Jesus is even harder than waiting for Christmas to come this year. Waiting for a time when Scripture says that we will be renewed. We will be complete, as we sang about this morning. We will be restored. A time when we will no longer experience any pain, any suffering. I don't know about you, but I eagerly await that time for the future. Where our future hope lies is in a manger. Where our future hope lies is in a stable in Bethlehem. Because he will return. He will come back and he will complete the work of God in this world. And so we wait. And we hold on to that past hope and that present hope and the future hope. And as we look at this, again, as we slow down and take a step back, this is a bigger picture, folks. This is a bigger picture of our faith and of God's plan for the world. The Apostle Paul explained in Romans chapter 8 to us, he said, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, the perseverance we wait eagerly for, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it." It's hard to be patient. it's hard to wait. But I would encourage you in this Advent season this year is to open that gift of hope and really cherish that gift. No matter what the world has already tried to tell you, Christmas hasn't arrived yet. This is Advent. This is a time for us as Christians to prepare, to wait patiently, to anticipate, and let God work in that. There is a value in patience. There's a value in expectant waiting. And so I pray that this will be a season of wonder. I wonder what God wants to teach me. I wonder if as I stop and I slow down and I spend more time in God's Word and in prayer, and I wonder what God's going to do to my heart. And I also pray that as we unwrap these different gifts, we'll have a greater understanding and a greater appreciation for the love that God gives us, for the joy that He wants in our lives, for the peace that He wants, and especially the hope that He wants to grow. Amen.